Psalm 119, we begin with verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And then if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read just a few verses beginning with verse 18. Where Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then if you would flip back just a few pages to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Amen. We'll end our reading there in Romans chapter 7. And we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I couldn't help but reflect as we were reading that portion from Psalm 119 on the fact that this psalm is really taken up to a large degree with the subject of the Word of God. And within that psalm, you can find that David had such a strong desire for God's word, and yet he also had a very keen sense of his own weakness, his own tendency to drift or to wander. And so he prays in verse 10, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." He seems to recognize, doesn't he, the propensity of the sinful man's heart to wander away from the Lord. To wander away from God's Word, to wander away from that which God has revealed. And even though he loves that Word, he still feels a sense of dependence upon God to bring him to that Word and to teach him from that Word and to illuminate his heart to the reality of the truth that is conveyed in that Word. Now, we live in a day, don't we, when in the realm of religion you can find many voices clamoring to be heard. These voices profess to be able to guide us in spiritual things, to lead us to fulfillment in this life and to everlasting life to follow. Some of these voices will promise you health. Some of them will promise you wealth. You can find a wide array of religious personalities on TV stations who will promise you anything and everything under the sun, all for a small donation, of course. The Pope's voice is among the voices clamoring to be heard. And this man claims to have absolute authority for himself in matters that pertain to this life and life beyond the grave. The humanists' voices are heard very loudly these days. Indeed, I think it would be safe to say that the religion of humanism is a religion that dominates our culture. It dominates our educational system and much of our political system as well. And this religion speaks with dogmatic certainty about some things. Strangely enough, they speak with dogmatic certainty when they say that there is no such thing as certainty. Well, that's a pretty dogmatic statement for them to make, isn't it? And sort of a self-contradiction. They speak with certainty about such things as evolution. They're shocked and appalled when their religion is challenged because they prefer to think that their religion is really not so much a religion as it is just simply objective, unbiased, empirical data that is subjected to their intellect. It's their religion. A statement from the Humanist Manifesto reads as follows. We assert that humanism will endeavor to establish the conditions of a satisfactory life for all. So they're making great promises. Satisfaction and fulfillment by following their religion. The idea is prevalent, which runs akin to humanism, that it's your own voice that you should listen to. How often have you heard the advice or heard the statement, just follow your heart. Follow your own heart. I can't think of worse advice, to be honest with you, especially when you weigh it in the light of the statement of Scripture pertaining to the heart, that it's deceitful and desperately wicked. And who can know it? And yet the idea is prominent today that you should follow your heart. In other words, follow your own impulses. Follow your own dreams. Follow your own ideals, no matter how far-fetched they may seem and no matter how irresponsibly you have to pursue them. Well, against the clamoring voices of our day, Bible-believing Protestants have historically recognized the Bible as our only authoritative and infallible guide in matters of faith and practice. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, our shorter catechism asks? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, in some circles, the idea of a confession or a catechism is repugnant, but I think it's worth pointing out that the framers of our confession begin by stating the Word of God to be the final source and authority for our worship and practice. The framers of our confession had no ambition to try to set up a statement that would be on a par with God's Word. Indeed, they set up a confessional statement that points us to that Word, to the Bible. It is God Himself who speaks authoritatively on the matters of our faith and our practice. From the Reformation came the saying, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. And you know, at the end of the day, when men and women are summoned to the judgment bar, the issue will be what they have done in light of what God has said in His Word. The question will not be, what did some man say he thought the ways of God were? Or what did some man say the Word of God meant? What did the Pope say? Or what did the preacher say? That won't be the issue when you stand before the Lord. Now, those men will all be held accountable for what they say if they're standing in a position above other men telling them what the Word of God says. They will be called into account for that, and that's a fearful thing. But the question that will face you, that will face each individual, is not what did somebody tell you it meant, but what did God Himself say? What did God say? In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12, we read, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books." What books? It's an interesting question to ponder, isn't it? What books are in view in the book of Revelation? And the Bible itself lists for us a number of books. And Malachi 3:16, reference is made to a book of remembrance. And the idea behind that text is that there is a book, so to speak, that is recorded, that has recorded in it the deeds of men. And so we read in Malachi 3 in verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." In similar fashion, we read in Psalm 56 and verse 8, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" It's a book of remembrance, the things that God remembers. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we find another book, so to speak, though it's not actually called a book, but it is a referral to something that is written. We read in that passage, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So you could say, in a sense, there will be another book opened on that day. It is the book of a man's heart, the book of a man's conscience. The secret things that are written there are opened on that day when that man stands before God. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 48, Christ speaking, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." From these verses, we can say that these books that are opened on the last day are the books of God's remembrance, the books of a person's heart. And the last reference from John's Gospel leads me to say that the Bible will be one of the books that are opened on the last day. For here is where we find the words that Christ has spoken. And here we find the standard by which man's conduct is to be judged. So these are the books that are opened. Isn't it interesting that we find no book of tradition opened on that day? I find no book of papal decrees opened on that day. I can't say that I find Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle opened on that day. But we find these other books opened: God's remembrance, man's heart, and Christ's word. Well, I think it follows then that the Bible, if it is to be opened on that day, if it is among the books that are opened on that day, it is surely a book then that ought to be read by Christians, and not only read, but studied and known. Too many Christians, I'm afraid, are willing to be spoon-fed Christians. They are too willing to let someone tell them what it says and what it means, but unwilling to earnestly and prayerfully search the Scriptures themselves. And that's a dangerous position to be in. That's a dangerous mindset to adopt. The Lord Jesus commanded the Jews in John's Gospel to search the Scriptures. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Jews, especially the Pharisees, prided themselves as being adherents to the Scriptures. They based their hope for eternal life on the Scriptures. They professed to pattern their lives according to the Scriptures. And Christ doesn't condemn them for that. They're going to the right source. They just haven't searched diligently enough. Because even though they thought that they had eternal life, Christ makes clear to them that they have missed Him. They have missed Christ. Ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. They thought they had life, but they had missed Christ. This command to search the Scriptures, then, is a command that we would all do well to heed, and to encourage you to heed such a word from Christ. I would like to, as I said earlier, devote a few studies to the subject of the nature and the authority of Scripture. And in this study, I'll follow the pattern that is generally ascribed to the Reformers, who in their writings divide the subject into four heads. They contemplate the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And like I say, before we conclude this subject, I would also like to include a study on Christ's view of the Scriptures. It's interesting to note, it's one of those things that you read, and yet, if you're not paying attention carefully, it's one of those things that is easily overlooked, just to notice how often Christ referred to the Scripture and statements that Christ Himself made with regard to the Scripture. And it makes for an interesting analysis just to note the various situations in which Christ utilized the Scriptures. And we'll get to that along the way as the Lord would lead. We begin this morning then with a simple study, really, on the necessity of the Scriptures. The necessity of the Scriptures. And the best way to commence such a study is to ask the question, why is the Bible a necessary book for us to study and read? And each of the passages we've read this morning supply an answer to that question as to why the Bible is a necessary book. Consider, first of all, that the Scriptures are necessary because our knowledge of God is insufficient apart from the Scriptures. Our knowledge of God is insufficient apart from the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 we read, "The world by wisdom knew not God." The world by wisdom knew not God. Now we need to understand the sense of Paul's words in that verse. The false assumption of the rationalist is that all possible human knowledge is confined to our senses or to our experience. It is not possible for the human mind in its present state, they reason, to go beyond the simple order of nature to the knowledge of an absolute first cause or to a designing supreme intelligence. Their view is that whether there even be a God or not, as a matter of fact, He is not revealed, and as a matter of principle, He could not, even if revealed, be recognized by man in his present state. That's a handy little scheme of philosophy, isn't it, that allows the sinner to simply set aside the whole idea of God. He's beyond us. If He exists at all, we can't know Him because of the way we are. So don't worry about Him, so to speak. Now, this is not the kind of thinking that Paul is condoning, that Paul is even expounding when he says, "The world by wisdom knew not God." In fact, the Scriptures tell us that God is clearly revealed all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, Psalm 19 and verse 1. And so you can say that God is revealed above us. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. And so you might say that God is revealed not only above us, but He's revealed all around us. So clearly, in fact, so as to leave man without excuse concerning the question of God's existence. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, Romans 2:14. And here we see that God is revealed within men. And the passage in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, also said the very same thing. And so you find God revealed above us. You find God revealed around us. You find God revealed within us. There is just no place you can look and not have the perception of God. Now, these three aspects of God's revelation constitute what is called natural theology, how God is revealed in nature. And he most definitely is revealed in nature. And sinful man has the knowledge of God to some degree, even in that natural revelation. But we come back to the question then, what does Paul mean when he says the world by wisdom knew not God? He obviously does not mean that God is so hidden that his very existence is a matter of dispute. What he does mean is that our knowledge of God apart from a special revelation is insufficient to grasp the design and the purposes of God. Insufficient to grasp the fullness of the true character of God's being. So on the one hand, we find the rationalistic atheist denying the possibility of the knowledge of God. God is in fact easily discerned and positively discerned even by sinful men, even though they labor constantly to suppress that knowledge. Oh, they know that God is real. They know that he exists. But as Paul makes clear in Romans 1, because they are in a state of rebellion against him, they seek constantly to suppress that knowledge. I think I've probably used this illustration before. But when it comes to the whole matter of the dispute of the existence of God, if I could take the skeptic, say if the skeptic was sitting here this morning and challenged me to prove to him God existed, I could take him out into the parking lot when the sun is directly overhead. And it would be as if that man would cover his eyes and would say to me, "You can't prove to me that the sun is shining." And you know something? He'd be right. But why would that be? Because the issue is in dispute? Or would it be because he has willfully covered his eyes to everything around him? And you can argue the same way when it comes to the very point of God's existence. Everything above you, everything around you, everything within you, shouts at you, so to speak, of his existence. But the sinner willfully covers his eyes to it. He's prejudiced against the truth. And that's the fallacy of secular humanism. They pride themselves in thinking that they're being objective, but they're not. They're biased against God. The Bible teaches me that they're biased against God. And if they weren't biased against him, they wouldn't require proof for his existence, because everything around them shows his existence. Now, on the other extreme from the atheistic rationalist can be found what we might term the theistic rationalist. He's not so foolish as to deny the existence of God, but he mistakenly thinks that the light of nature and reason is sufficient to teach him all he needs to know about God. In fact, his view of the Bible is that the Bible is just a book of illustrations that merely reinforce what his reason tells him about God. Those that are governed by this mentality, rather than viewing themselves as created in God's image, tend rather to fashion a God after their image. And this is a very common thing among men today. Even among some that would call themselves Christians, they view themselves as the final arbiters as to what is becoming or not becoming to their idea of God. I think this is the driving force to a large degree that governs Arminian's thinking. Rather than submitting to the God that is revealed, he instead attempts to rationalize that revelation to fit his notions of what God ought to be like. So the Scripture then becomes necessary because of our incomplete knowledge of God. We cannot comprehend the fullness of His glory or the purposes of His creation and providence apart from Scripture, apart from a special revelation that He Himself gives. And God has given us this revelation in a book that we may understand His character in greater measure and that we might understand His purpose in creation and in providence. Whenever I have occasion to touch upon the very first question of our shorter catechism, I point out that by knowing the answer to that question, a child leaps ahead of the unbelieving world when it comes to gaining a sense of purpose and meaning in life. What is the chief end of man? The question asks. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I tell children in particular that if you have gotten a handle on that truth, then you are leaps and bounds ahead of the world who don't know what their purpose for existence is. They don't know why they're here, how they got here, what they're supposed to do while they're here, or where they're going from here. They have no sense of meaning or purpose, but we have that. As Christians, we know our chief end. We know why we exist. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the next question in our catechism then, what rule hath God given that we may glorify and enjoy Him? To which the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Bible presents us then not only with the foundational purpose to our existence, but it supplies us with what we need in order to realize that purpose. It teaches us of God and of Christ, and it guides our paths to Him. Apart from this book, we might at best gain some hazy notion about our purpose for existence. We do have stamped on our hearts a sense of our accountability to God, but we could never gain any degree of certainty or assurance apart from the speculative notions of men or clerics with regard to our purpose, apart from a revelation that has been written and preserved that we might know with certainty God's will for our lives. In Proverbs chapter 22, verses 19 through 21, we read, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. We see, don't we, at once the wisdom of God in writing and preserving the revelation of Himself to man. This makes it possible for us to gain certainty in our knowledge of God. This saves us from the miry pit of man's notions, man's speculations. This makes it possible for you and me to have what we could term an objective knowledge of God, as opposed to speculative notions of men. I love the opening statement in our Confession of Faith, which expresses this truth so concisely and yet comprehensively. Let me read that to you, if I may. It reads, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary to salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. What a blessing, isn't it, that God has given His revelation to us in such a way that we know we can have objective knowledge of Him. Aren't you glad that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation have become objective truths rather than speculative guesses? It's a blessing to have a book. Consider with me next that the Scriptures are necessary because we have insufficient knowledge of our own sinfulness apart from this book. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, we read, I had not known sin, but by the law. And the example he cites to illustrate his point is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He's talking about the written law, the inscripturated law of God. He would not know his sinfulness apart from that written commandment. Although I suppose you could argue, well, he would have a sense of it on his heart. But the written word magnifies to his knowledge the certainty of his sinfulness and the extent of his sinfulness. And again, it's important for us to understand Paul's meaning. Every man knows, and I think if he's honest, he'll admit, that he's something less than perfect. I've never yet met a man, a sinner or a Christian, who has professed to be perfect. Sinners realize that they're a little bit short of being perfect. But they don't have a clue as to how far short they fall. We all recognize shortcomings in ourselves, and even more so it would seem, in others. But apart from Scripture, we have no knowledge of how exceeding sinful we are before a thrice holy God. The Bible paints an altogether different picture of man than man would choose to paint of himself. The whole head is sick, we read in Isaiah 1, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The Bible just doesn't paint a flattering picture of man in his sin. And you can multiply instances of those descriptions. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. In fact, why don't we turn to that? Romans chapter 3. It's a familiar passage, I think, to anyone who has read and knows their Bible. But as we read these verses now, think to yourself, how much of this would I know of myself apart from this written revelation? We read in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not a very flattering picture that Paul paints, is it? And yet it's the picture that God paints. One of the surest marks of the Bible's divine authenticity is the testimony it bears to man's spiritual condition. Only God could reveal and preserve the picture of man's hell-bound and hell-deserving condition. Sinful man is too unwilling to acknowledge the full extent of his sinfulness and his guilt. I remember years ago, and here again, if I've told this story, bear with it. I think it illustrates the point I want to make. Years ago when I was down in Greenville and I got summoned to jury duty, I've been summoned to that again, by the way. I'm on federal jury duty from April through June. I have to be on call, except for times I've designated myself as being unavailable. So look forward to jury duty again. It's been a long time. But I remember down in Greenville, I was summoned to jury duty. I was in the pool. I wasn't actually selected to be on this particular jury. But I was in the courtroom when a man came in who had been accused of molesting a young lady. And he was there with his lawyer, and he was entering a guilty plea. And the judge looked at this man, and he wanted to quiz him on this guilty plea a little bit. He wanted to make sure this man was doing this intelligently and that he hadn't been coerced into entering this plea. And so he says, "Are you sure now that you want to enter this guilty plea, that you are doing this intelligently? You've thought about this, and that's what you want to do?" And the man said, "Yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to enter a guilty plea." And the judge said, "Now, are you satisfied with your lawyer in the counsel he has given you to enter this plea? You don't think, do you, that he's just trying to make his life easier by getting you to enter this plea?" And the man said, "No, I'm happy with my lawyer, and I want to enter this plea." And then the judge looked the man square in the eye and said, "Are you pleading guilty because you are, in fact, guilty?" You know, the man froze. It was one of those electric moments. You could feel just the ice coldness come across that whole room. And that man's countenance just became fierce and his jaw locked, and he wouldn't answer. He had to leave the courtroom. The judge instructed the lawyer to take him out of the courtroom and talk it over with him again. And eventually his guilty plea was accepted, but the man really wasn't admitting his guilt in his own eyes. He didn't view himself as guilty. He just viewed this as the pathway to expedience that he had to take under the circumstances. And invariably, every one of us somewhere down the line will know the intervention of sinful pride to keep us from acknowledging the full extent of our guilt. This was true, really, even of righteous Job. When his trial became so severe and so prolonged, he reached the place where he concluded that God wasn't treating him fairly. And this is why it's necessary that we have a written and preserved revelation from God with regard to our sin. We must let the Bible speak, for only God can and will reveal the naked truth about our hell-bound and hell-deserving condition. We have a book that is designed to save man, but it's not a book that's designed to flatter man. And this is also why the witness of the Holy Spirit must accompany the witness of God's Word. We have the objective truth. We also need the subjective witness of the Spirit to the objective truth to our hearts in order to enable us to face our real condition. Sinful pride left to itself will not submit to the Word of God, which, when you think about it, makes the preservation of this book all the more remarkable. How is it that man in his pride could endure such a testimony? How is it that man in his sinful pride doesn't just do away with this book? Well, men have tried. And certainly sinful men would feel a kindred spirit with the attempt to rid the world of a book that tells him what he is. And yet for all those efforts, we have the book. God has written it. God has inspired it. God has preserved it. And it comes to man not to flatter him, but it does come to point him to Christ. And so we've seen two reasons so far why the Scriptures are necessary. They're necessary for our knowledge of God, and they're necessary for our knowledge of ourselves, especially our sinfulness. In each of these cases, we possess partial but incomplete knowledge. In the case of the sinner, he seeks to suppress even that partial knowledge that he possesses. And this is why, you are able to gain assurance of salvation this morning, if you can sincerely say before God that you're a believer in the book, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to appreciate you would never make such an acknowledgement apart from divine grace. A miracle's been wrought on your heart if you're able to confess Christ as your Savior and realize your need of Him as a sinner. That's the mark of a miracle that's been performed on your heart. We saw that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. And that certainly is the case. In our final point, however, we could have absolutely no knowledge apart from Scripture. We see finally that the Scriptures are necessary because there is no knowledge of God's salvation apart from Scripture. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In Psalm 119 and verse 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they say nothing about God's gracious plan of redemption. I've actually heard preachers try to utilize natural theology in order to preach the gospel. Maybe you've heard similar messages about how the stars preach the gospel. These types of messages may draw some analogies from nature, which may be very clever, but apart from Scripture, they wouldn't have the knowledge for drawing those analogies. The Bible alone reveals God's plan of redemption. The law of conscience can give us a partial knowledge of our sinfulness, but it gives no knowledge of God's way of salvation. You see, the Bible is first and foremost the revelation of God's salvation. And this is the theme that ties the book together. It's a shame that many evangelical and fundamentalist Christians have lost sight of that truth while they try to pursue explanations for certain prophetic statements. I can remember personally how much easier the Bible became to read and understand when I kept that unifying theme in view. It's a book of redemption. The Bible reveals our sinfulness in such vivid detail that we might see our need of salvation, of cleansing from our sin. And it is the testimony throughout the Word of God that cleansing from the guilt of sin comes through the precious blood of Christ. This cleansing was pictured by the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And what was pictured and prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled and explained in the New. So we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 26, "But now once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Do you see then why it's necessary for us to search and study the Scriptures? Only in the Scriptures do we learn of God's plan to rescue poor, vile sinners from their sin and from sin's condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ. Only in the Scriptures can you gain certain assurance on the matters that count for eternity. The issues of heaven and hell and salvation, the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul, these are issues in which you want and you need a sure word. Aren't you glad you don't have to lean on the speculations of men when it comes to matters that are that important? Aren't you glad you don't have to place the destiny of your soul in the hands of a church or a denomination or some clerical figure, some so-called expert, so to speak? You're able to go right to God Himself on such important matters, and God is the one you need to hear from on such important matters. And you are able to learn from God Himself what He has to say on these issues that pertain to eternity. And the fact that God has seen fit to commit His revelation to inspired writings indicates to you that no matter how the world changes, no matter how the political and religious winds may blow one way and then another, no matter what may be the fad and fancy of one generation, which becomes the disgrace of the next generation, we have something that is solid and sure. We have something that can and will minister certainty to our souls. And let's understand that having found Christ and His salvation, this Bible becomes all the more necessary for us. For having been saved from sin, we are not yet free from sin. We need the Bible, therefore, to reveal our sins to us on an ongoing basis. We need this book to reveal Christ to our souls on an ongoing basis. We need the Bible to direct our paths in the ways that are pleasing to God. And we need the Bible in order to commune with our Savior. And so I come back, therefore, to Christ's command, search the Scriptures. And as you search the Scriptures, let the Holy Spirit of God search your heart to reveal your sins and to point you to Christ, who alone can save you from those sins and carry you forward in the joy and peace of everlasting life. I wonder this morning, how much value do you place in the book that God has given to you? Is it a book that you know? Is it a book that you read? Is it a book that you teach your children? Is it a book that you endeavor to propagate? I trust this morning that God will lead us all to treasure this book. May we see the necessity of it for all that pertains to our well-being, for time, and for eternity. Christ Himself placed high value on this book when He said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." May our testimonies be that of Job of old, who said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. If we're bound in prayer this morning, I would ask you to contemplate, what is that book that you're holding? I think most of you brought your Bibles to church. What is the value to that book? Is it valuable enough to read? Is it valuable enough to devote yourself to study? You can be sure of one thing, and I know this to be true in my experience. I'm sure it's true in your experience as well. Because of the value of that book and because of the contents of that book, there are spiritual forces that are bent against you having anything to do with that book. The world, the flesh, the devil, all conspire to lead you to anything but that book. Oh, seek Christ for grace this morning to find your way to the book of God, to read it, to study it, to treasure it, to memorize it, to hide it in your heart, and then to live by it, recognizing what it is that God has given you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the treasure of Thy Word that has been inspired and preserved and given to Thy people. Lord, may we recognize its value. We confess to our shame that oftentimes we take it for granted, and yet it deals with issues that count for eternity. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can look to a source that is higher than any source of man or church or denomination. We thank Thee, Lord, that each person on an individual level is invited and indeed commanded to search this book and to test what he hears by this book. Lord, we thank you that it is a book that we can trust. Help us to avail ourselves of it. Help us, O Lord, to be willing to allow ourselves to be searched by thy Spirit in the light of this book. We thank thee, Lord, that the book points us to thy Son, that indeed Christ is that Word, the Word made flesh, and that this is a book that was written and preserved by Christ. So, Lord, help us to put it to good use. Help us to treasure it. Help us to hide it in our hearts. May our lives be transformed by it. May we enjoy the peace and the joy that comes from it. May we be willing and even desirous to be convicted of our sins by it, because we know that it does point us to Christ, who does forgive us of our sins. And then help us, Lord, to pursue the holiness of God as it's revealed in this book. So, Lord, help us, we pray. May thy Spirit continue to speak to the hearts of thy people. And if there would be any in our midst this morning, Lord, that are strangers to thy grace, draw them to thyself by drawing them into this book until they see their sin and they see Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.